Let me turn to the second epistle to Timothy in chapter 3. To Timothy 3, and starting to read at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. May God bless the reading of that cheerful passage. What a marvelous description it is of the present day, isn't it? There can be no clearer and more precise description than those verses we've just read. I suppose the problems of the present day are greater and more difficult of solution than at any other time in history. It doesn't matter in which direction one turns, one finds problems that seem almost insurmountable or insoluble. So many there are, and some of them we have become so accustomed to that we almost completely ignore them today. A year or two ago, everyone was talking about the problem of the burgeoning population. By the end of the present century, the population of this planet will be 7,000 billion souls. But in another 50 years, assuming the same rate of growth, it will be 30,000 million. That seemed to concern us about 5 years ago, or even 3 years ago. No one seems awfully concerned today. But if you pause to think of the size of the problem and the attendant ones, you'll be horrified at what the future holds. And that has happened so terribly rapidly. In 1850, for example, there were four cities with a population of over a million. But in 1950, there were 141. Today, there are over 300. That's the rate at which population is growing. In China, there is a population of 900 million. A million a month is added to that figure. In India, over 600 million today. They get a million a month added to that figure. We're quite incapable of supplying the physical needs of the population of the world today. How on earth are we going to supply the needs when the population rises to the figures I've suggested? Yet no one seems terribly concerned. We cannot solve the present problem. People say, consequently, why bother about the future? Then, too, a few years ago, not so much today, we were concerned about the problem of pollution. It's growing in magnitude constantly. We're polluting the atmosphere, the earth, the sea, and the rivers. Yet again, no one seems terribly concerned. We pour household and industrial waste into the rivers and out to the sea. Sometimes we pour out waste so hot that it destroys the marine plant life upon which fish feed, and consequently destroys one of our sources of food. We use pesticides on the ground, as well as chemicals, and upset the cycle of nature. And additionally, rob birds of the nutrients they are required to form eggshells, and once again destroy one of our sources of food. In no one, I say, seems terribly concerned. But these are insuperable problems to which there's apparently no solution at the present day. Rather, she was still concerned about the threat from a military point of view. They see the dangers of nuclear war and talk about the dread possibility of something happening in the not-too-distant future. Very few seem to grasp the magnitude of the problem. In the world today, we have a nuclear capacity capable of destroying this planet 60,000 times over. Some of the bombs in stock in Russia and in China are 2,500 times as powerful as the atomic bombs dropped upon Japan during the war. The latest kind of bomb, which unquestionably has been in production in Russia for nearly 30 years, about which they are talking disgustedly today, about America's threat to produce, the neutron flux bomb, releases neutron rays, which could pass through a solid substance like this building and leave it intact. But if the rays pass through a human body, life would be extinguished in the course. One of those frightening weapons of which one could think. There at Vladivostok, there's a tremendous supply of biological and biochemical weapons. Nerve gases could be produced, and of various kinds of disease were those weapons employed. Back in 1969, President Nixon agreed with Russia to destroy all stocks of biological and biochemical weapons. America started to close her factories and to destroy her stocks. The agreement was never ratified by either party, and Russia merely went on producing. Britain, of course, was not a party to the agreement, and so we went on producing as well. The stockpile in this country, again, is rather appalling. If one pauses to think, there is really no solution to the problems that arise. There seems no possibility of bringing these things to an end, or saying quite deliberately, no more threat of war or disturbance of peace. No one is prepared to take action and to agree on the cessation of production of weapons of that kind and the threat implied therein. I don't suppose you realize that China today has 4 plutonium plants, and has had for some decades, pouring out plutonium, the vital ingredient to the production of the hydrogen bomb. And she does seem to possess also the cobalt bomb, which is merely a hydrogen bomb encased in cobalt. There's a threat there, not merely to the Far East, but possibly to the whole world. Here are some of the problems. There are, of course, exciting days in which we live. Things are happening today, unparalleled in history. And I suppose in some respects, we are fortunate to have our lot cast in days like the present. The day of the microchip, of Concorde, and so on. Tremendous possibilities are on the horizon. And in fact, nothing seemed impossible to mankind. Yet the problems are there, not only those to which we've referred, but others that we might call lesser problems. They are, of course, all symptomatic of a more basic malaise. For the world is in a state of revolt. That applies not merely in general, but in particular as well. For in almost every realm of which one can think, a revolution is going on. I hope you won't mind if I talk bluntly tonight. I won't do it again during this week, at least not till next time. But isn't there a revolution today in the realm of sexual morality? I almost said sexual immorality. Of course, people will say that originated with Sigmund Freud and his new psychology. That is not entirely true. The modern development in that realm is due primarily to so-called Christian men. First of all, I suppose, to Joseph P. Fletcher and his book, Situation Ethics, and those which followed it. And then in our own country, to John A.T. Robinson and his book, Honest to God, which was a rehash of Situation Ethics. He'd only half digested Fletcher's book, and obviously his thoughts were not complete. And I suppose had he stopped to think, he might have written his book in a different fashion. Now, certainly those two books, above all others, have led to a tremendous trend in our present day. Those writers, particularly Fletcher and Robinson, say quite clearly and plainly, the old standards have gone. Those conventions are no longer pertinent to the present day. We no longer ask whether a thing is right or wrong. That belongs to a past age. But we face a situation in which we find ourselves, and as regards the action we propose to take, we say quite simply, is what I propose to do going to be done in the spirit of love? And secondly, will it affect some person detrimentally? If the answer to the first question is in the affirmative, and if the answer to the second is in the negative, then I am at perfect liberty to engage in that activity and to follow that course. So that lying on occasion might be quite permissible. Extramarital and premarital affairs are quite feasible and quite permissible if they are not going to affect someone detrimentally and if I engage in them in the spirit of love. That is being taught not by people who are not Christians. May I repeat it? The whole trend has started with those who profess to belong to Christ. And from platform and pulpit today, that kind of teaching is prevalent. You may not find it in assemblies. You will find it in some churches in our own country. And you will certainly find it in some parts of the USA. That is the trend that is affecting today the whole of the Western world. And there's no duality at all. It's going to have a fuller effect than it has had up to the present moment. Some of the immediate effects are apparent already. In Sweden, for example, the, I suppose, the most permissive country in Europe, 10% of the births are illegitimate. And young people are quite free to sleep together in their own homes. And parents would never object. That kind of thing is not fantasy. It is actually occurring at our present day. In America, over 300,000 illegitimate births occur every year. In our own country, 20% of brides who come to the altar are no longer virgins. And so one might go on with statistics. But look at another result which has flowed from that teaching. In America, abortions today are over 1 million a year. They are rapidly approaching that kind of figure in our own country. Thank God they're nowhere near at the moment. The number is rapidly increasing, and there is no doubt whatsoever that in the fairly near future, it will be quite possible for anyone who desires abortion to obtain it without any difficulty whatsoever. We've almost reached that state at the present moment. A sexual revolution is going on today, unparalleled in human history. You may go back to the days of the Roman Empire or to medieval days and say the conditions then were pretty corrupt, but possibly never so corrupt, basically, as of the present day. When I was young, no one referred openly or plainly to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Today we talk quite freely about homosexuality and lesbianism. And there are Christians today who are defending that kind of practice. You'll find, for example, the InterVarsity Fellowship a year or two ago published a book. I think the title was The Christian Homosexual. Other religious publishers have followed a similar course. and in the assemblies that meet as we do, you'll find the same persons there as you will in other churches. Don't try to shut yourself up in your ivory tower. Say, this kind of thing cannot happen here. It's happening. And in assembly after assembly, there are individuals, girls and fellows, who are following that particular practice, or those practices, without any hindrance whatsoever. A fellow who was well known as a homosexual in another country came to this country. I said to the friends where he used to be, and did you give him a letter of commendation? They said, well, we could do no more. He's a Christian. He's taken a job in your country in a boys' boarding school, and he's a housemaster. This is a member of one of our assemblies. Talk to your brethren in the assemblies. Talk to elders about this kind of question. They don't want to hear about it. They want to brush it under the mat and forget all about it and forget that such things actually exist. Oh, they will readily acknowledge that they exist in the world outside, but never surely within the church. They're the facts. And if you bother to look around you, you'll realize how plain they actually are. A revolution is going on in that particular field, without doubt. But isn't there a revolution also in the field of biology? And there, I suppose, it started primarily with artificial insemination. A bull in your country, in Scotland, sired a whole herd in the Argentine without leaving Scotland. Well, quite naturally, scientists said, if this sort of practice is successful with animals, why not with human beings? And they followed artificial insemination, not only by husband, but by donor as well, with all the problems that ensue therefrom, problems of which today we seem hardly conscious because of the constant repetition of the practice. Of course, today we are producing babies, test tube babies, we term them loosely or popularly, and there is no great objection to that if the donor is a husband. Realize the danger if the donor is some unknown person. Already there are sperm banks, and it will be practicable in the coming day for a grandfather to have children by his granddaughter. Years after his death, or great-grandparent by his great-granddaughter, and so on. These things are not fantasies. They are within the realm of probability at our present day. And no one seems terribly concerned about the trend or the course the nation or nations of the world is following today. Isn't it time the Christian stood up and was counted? Or that he stood up and said, thus far, and no farther? Or the threat within the biological realm is quite serious. We know quite well today that every cell in the human body is a small chemical laboratory, each with its own tools and its own code of instructions. You know how the code is made up. Not with letters, but with four acids. And we can read the code. And consequently, we are able to give instructions to the cell, varying the code, or varying the instructions that are normally given. With the result, quite obviously, that genetic defects can be corrected, but also that new genetic features can be introduced. You probably know that some few years ago, a two-headed dog was produced in Russia and some other monstrosities in our own country. Fortunately, they have all been destroyed. But there are the possibilities. If man has control in genetic engineering, as he thinks he has today, the future holds possibilities for good, certainly, the possibilities for evil as well. Why not, say some people, implant electrodes in the brains of tiny children so that we can control the behavioral reactions and determine what they will do in certain circumstances. And so one might go on. There is a biological revolution on a scale unprecedented in history. But take a far more simple illustration. Is there not a revolution also in the field of youth? Now you'll think I am an old fossil, won't you? Well, I suppose my birth certificate would confirm your opinion. But pause and think for a moment or two. When I was young, which is a terribly long time ago, it was customary on occasion for a child to say please. And on rarer occasions, thank you. But whoever heard of nonsense like that today? What child would say please or thank you? Oh, it's an unconscious revolt against discipline. The revolt was there even when you were young. That seems incredible, doesn't it? There's always a revolt by the young against the old, but primarily against discipline and order. But the revolt today is on a scale far greater and far more extensive than ever it has been before. You've heard the stories, unquestionably, about conduct in America, and conduct in some of our own universities, how folk have rebelled upon the campus, occupied the administrative buildings, and say quite deliberately, we'll decide what courses shall be run, we'll decide who shall be employed, and in one particular case, what salaries should be paid. Thank God that sort of thing has ceased to a great extent, but there was that outstanding revolt in which students say quite deliberately, we are going to sleep with one another if we choose. And there's going to be no restriction about mixed dormitories. And today in some universities, mixed dormitories are the rule rather than the exception. We're living in entirely different days from the days of 50 or 60 or 80 years ago. Now I think sometimes those who are older don't seem to realize the conditions, the circumstances in which they are living today. A quiet and a subtle revolution is going on. A revolution against all order and against all discipline. Read the reports of the National Union of Teachers. 4 or 5 years ago, now I'm afraid I don't recollect the actual date, one report said quite simply, it was a report of a meeting. One of the teachers had said in the East End of London, all in his school, all the teachers in his school, take their lives in their hands every day. They don't know what brutality there's going to be. What attacks upon teachers, in one case there has been murder, in other cases there have been actual attacks upon teachers, and so on. Don't hide your eyes, or don't blind your eyes, to what is occurring in life. A revolution is going on which we seem all too unconscious at times. It is part of the trend, or the trends, of the present day. Isn't there a racist revolution also? In country after country, go to America again. 2/3 of the population of Washington, the capital of the states, is black. Go right through the country, and you'll find, of course, colored races of all kinds. The blacks are saying quite deliberately, we do not want integration. We do not want equality. We want power. The whites have had power for so long, it is now the turn of the blacks. Of course the revolt will come, the open revolt, in the not too distant future. And there will be a tremendous amount of bloodshed in the USA. Unquestionably also, the whites will be victorious because of their numerical strength. A tremendous amount of blood will be shed before that occurs. I was in America when the last revolt broke out. If you had seen cities like Detroit, torn to pieces, shops looted and so on, you realize what the future holds. Go to South Africa and realize what the conditions there today. Within 2 or 3 years, there's no question whatsoever there'll be a bloodbath in that country. The colored people will suffer first. The government, in their wisdom or lack of it, have located them between the whites and the blacks. And the colored people are hated by the blacks. The first attack obviously will come upon the colored people. The whites will never escape. When the blacks rise up, there's no doubt whatsoever as to what is going to occur. And you may take country after country. A racist revolution is going on today, which is really frightening to those who pause to think. What the next 5 to 10 years may hold is almost beyond human imagination. A revolution? Certainly there is. Isn't there a revolution also in another field? I suppose one might term it the spiritist world or the spiritist realm. No, I'm not referring merely to spiritualist churches and to the spiritualist movement, but is there not a revolution going on in that particular sphere? You realize that there are 50,000 witches in this country today since the repeal of the Witchcraft Act? Some of them, young girls of 12 and 13, realize the horror of the whole thing, only pause to look at the details of the initiation ceremony and realize the full implications. Then read what goes on and the practices that are followed. Can you really ignore this kind of thing when possibly your own children are being brought into contact with it day by day? You talk about games like the Ouija board as though they are perfectly innocent and harmless. The child knows perfectly well there's some force behind the board, some influence behind that thing. It is not a harmless, innocent game. It's one of the most dangerous things of which one could think. If you bother to buy the Osiris game, you'll realize how far we are going along that particular track. Danger? I wonder in how many centers in Scotland there's a Satanist church or a Satanist community today. They are spreading through England. I live at Eastmoor. At Brighton, 30 miles away, there's a Satanist community who do worship the devil himself, who desire Christ, who turn the Decalogue upside down and repeat it backwards, and who act in a way that is completely shameful, even from a moral point of view. You go to San Francisco, in a quiet residential area, you'll find one house painted completely black. If you find entry there, Anton LaVey, the high priest of the Satanist religion, may tell you something of his faith or of his beliefs and practices. If you cannot gain much from him, you can buy the Satanic Bible. For far more copies of the Satanic Bible are sold on the west coast of America than of the Holy Bible. Read the Satanic Bible. Where the Decalogue says thou shalt not, the Satanic Bible says thou shalt. Where God's word forbids a thing, the Satanic Bible permits it. Man is open to his own desires and his own lusts and longings, and it's perfectly right for him to indulge in those things. So says the Satanic Bible. And right across America today, Satanism is spreading at an unparalleled rate. Years ago in Paris, there was a company of Satanic worshippers. Today there is more than one company in that city alone. And probably in your own country of Scotland, there are centers where the worship of Satan is going on. Almost equally dangerous, but certainly just as immoral, is the Temple of Minerva in the city of Los Angeles, where the high priest or high priestess is a woman, where young men are employed to satisfy the needs or desires of the women who gather there. The whole thing is foul, yet it's going on before our very eyes. We don't seem to realize the conditions of the world in which we live. But spreading across this world today, there is this evil force behind the scenes. Spiritism, in some shape or form, is make yourself felt in center after center and in sphere after sphere. A spiritual revolution is certainly going on. Isn't there a theological revolution as well? Or if some years ago now, when Canon Montefiore said, our Lord Jesus Christ probably was a homosexual. When I was a boy, he would have been unfrocked, but they made him a bishop. None of them could have said quite simply, Jesus was the son of Mary and a soldier. When I was a boy, he also would have been unfrocked. They made him a canon. The annual assembly of the Baptist Union, Michael Taylor, the president or principal of the Northern Baptist College at Manchester, gave an address he'd been asked to deliver on the person of Christ. He said, of course, God was active in Jesus. But it just will not do to say that Jesus is God. Michael Taylor's statements were never rebutted by the Union. Oh, they issued a statement of their beliefs. They never rebutted what he had said. He's still training young men for the Baptist ministry at the Northern Baptist College at Manchester. And one might go on, taking details from every sphere. You can take it even from your own sphere and find quotations in some of the books published by religious publishers in your own sphere and ask yourselves whether these things are those which you believe and which our fathers accepted in a bygone day. Two or three Isaiahs? If Christ wasn't aware of one thing, isn't it possible he wasn't aware of others also? I'm quoting, not just imagining things. Read for yourselves and realize the implications. And don't say, this sort of thing cannot happen here. It's happening. And we seem blind to what is occurring in our own midst. A revolution is going on. I say once again, almost unparalleled in history. I've just scratched the surface. If you bother to dig below, you'll see that in the theological realm, the trend today is just appalling. Have you bothered to read The Myth of God Incarnate and realize the implications? Possibly some of the elder brethren ought to realize what is going on, so they may not be entirely ignorant of God's purposes, of the purposes of the evil ones behind the scenes. Realize and don't ignore what is happening today. Take a final illustration, and perhaps the most obvious one again. And may I use the word in rather a different context? Is there not a scientific and technological revolution going on? To the greater extent, for good, rather than for evil. But the potentialities are not only for good, but for evil as well. But what a tremendous stride, or tremendous strides, have been taken, even during the last quarter of a century. Pick up a newspaper. You scarcely know what has happened overnight. Every day there seems to be some new event, some new discovery, some new achievement, and the potentialities of the future are almost beyond human imagination. In 1825, the first steam locomotive ran in this country, in Britain. It ran at a frightening speed of 13 miles an hour. They had to send a man with a red flag in front to warn people that it was coming. Today, satellites circle this earth at 20,000 miles an hour, and the potential speed of the future against all must be beyond our human imagination. About 1500, we knew 10 chemical elements. Today we know about 10 times that number. At that time, about 1,000 new titles were published every year. There are more than that published in one country today. In every possible field of science and technology, the advances made have been simply tremendous. The Reader's Digest a few years ago said 90% of the world's leading scientists are alive today. You pause and realize the implication. You see how tremendous the statement was. They're perfectly correct. Albert Toffler says in his book Future Shock, people say that the present trend or the present happenings are like a second industrial revolution. He said, far from being comparable to the industrial revolution, they're rather comparable to the emergence from barbarism into civilization. And he's completely justified. What is happening today indicates quite clearly that practically nothing seems impossible to mankind. The achievements already reached, and those within our grasp, are always beyond human imagination. And yet, one might be fearful of the developments of the present day. Dr. Ralph Lapp, who once was a nuclear physicist and who turned to journalism and made more money, said on one occasion, we're rushing along a railway track at a tremendous speed. The loco is rushing rapidly downhill. And various tracks open up before us. And we don't know along which track we're going to travel. And there's no hand on the levers. And no one can stop it. No one can stop it. His figure was quite relevant to the present day. Various tracks open up before us. We don't know along which track we're going to travel. And there's no hand on the levers. And no one can stop it. I remember some years ago, my chief called a number of young scientists together and said quite bluntly, we are not going to spend money fruitlessly on research. I'll set the lines of research, and I'll decide how far we go. Is it before young scientists have gone on, as all young scientists do in their research, and they go on to the bitter end. I'll decide where we stop. They were brave words, but utterly impossible to implement. How come anyone stop a young scientist once he's engaged on research? He goes on and on until he discovers something perhaps that was totally unexpected when he started upon that course. There is no hand on the levers, and no one can stop it. You can apply that in the widest possible field. In science and technology today, there's no control. And in the world in general, the words are relevant also. There's no hand on the levers, and no one can stop it. So that there is a vital need today, as never before in history, for someone to take control, for someone to say, thus far and no farther, to direct the course, to control their actions, and to say quite deliberately, I will decide, and no other. We need a man to take control. In past centuries, whenever there has been need for a man, the very circumstances have called forth a man that was required. You may find illustration after illustration. Today, to a greater extent than ever before, the world is in need of a man. And on the basis of past history, one might confidently anticipate that in the very near future, such a man will arise. And curiously enough, the Bible talks about the rise of such a man. Oh, he'll probably appear initially as a wizard, a financial wizard of the first order, one who can solve the financial and economic problems, one who can deal with the international difficulties, one who can say, this is the way and no other, one with authority and with power. The Bible paints his rise, the rise of the man whom the world requires. He'd be hailed unquestionably as the Savior of the world. The Bible paints him also in the full colors of his life and says quite deliberately that far from being the Savior of the world, he will send the world hurtling to his doom. So that bluntly, there's no hope. The future is as pessimistic as it could possibly be. There are the dark shadows. And when the Savior comes, he'll only destroy the things he's brought together. I repeat, he'll send the world hurtling to his doom. So the future is completely without hope. But is it? Long before, as though it were already a fait accompli, God said quite deliberately, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I have the man to take control. And in the future day, when all others have failed, when our Superman has been destroyed, my man will come in power and in great glory. And he will be seen in authority, in complete sovereignty in this world. The plain and clear message of the Bible is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to be seen here as King of the Kings and Lord of the Lords. The whole world is disintegrating. The whole things that seem so solid and substantial are crumbling beneath our feet. The conventions we valued are disappearing. Nothing is certain. Nothing is sure. You may even turn to the geologist and hear him say, who knows what the future holds? The tectonic plates upon which the continents rest are moving in a curious way. We just do not know what the future will hold. Is one plate rubbing against another in a mysterious way that we never anticipated? The Himalayas are rising very slowly, a fraction of an inch every year. Something is happening. The whole thing is beyond control and beyond our understanding. We need someone to take control. And the eternal God, who knows the end from the beginning, those centuries ago, say quite simply and calmly, I have the man. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The nations belong to him. The world to its utmost limit. Everything and everyone will be brought under his control. That's what ought to rejoice the heart of the Christian. Well, I have painted a pessimistic and a gloomy picture. And you may say, well, we expected something entirely different. We expected you to expound the Bible and talk about the glories of Christ and our glorious coming day. I think one ought to look at the gloom and realize the clouds that are gathering. For in themselves, they are indicative of the last moments of this age. There are clear indications of the dark days that are coming, but consequently, of the end of the era in which we live, and therefore the early coming, the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the day is dark, if the clouds are rapidly gathering, then one's heart goes up. For there in the sky above is the first sign of the light of the morning star. In the darkest hour, before the dawn, there appears the morning star. The sky is dark. The clouds are gathering. Things are blacker than ever before. But we know quite simply, it's only heralding the coming hour. Our Lord's return is practically here. My old friend Buckhurst Pence, I don't know whether you ever heard him. You ought to have heard him. You can't now, he's gone to glory. If ever you heard him, may have heard him say, as he so often did, he described the conditions of the present day, of his day, which was some years ago now, in all the black colours he could possibly muster. And he painted a gloomy picture. He had the ability to, with his natural oratory. Then when he described things in their darkest, blackest colours, he'd suddenly shout, "Hallelujah!" For the hour of the darkness, the blackest moment, is the hour of our Lord's return. So don't be downhearted by the things that are happening around. They are black. They're horrible. In some cases, appalling. But in the darkest hour, the morning star will appear. Our Lord will come. We're almost there. In another moment or two, we might hear his shout and the sound of the trumpet and be caught away from this planet to be eternally in the presence of our Lord. It might happen this very day. Can you say, as John said those centuries ago, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? And he may actually come today. My word, I wish he would, don't you? You don't. Well, I wish he would. It might be today. I wish you looked a bit happier about it, but perhaps you will when he comes.